Welcome, welcome. It's Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome all of you here to the Threshold of Hope. We discuss the teachings of Pope John Paul and the teachings of the Catholic Church. And as usual, I try to start off with some email questions that we get from you. And here they are. First of all, there's a man named John who wrote, "I have a question regarding the Church. How do the Church and the Holy Father justify teachings that appear to be contrary to Old Testament teachings? For example, in the Old Testament, God demands the death penalty in cases where a homosexual act has taken place. Certainly the Church does not hold such a view. Is this passage in the Old Testament to be taken figuratively? How is this apparent contradiction resolved? Hope you may gain a better understanding of Church teaching with your answer." Well, I hope so too, because one of the things with this teaching and a lot of others is that we look at, first of all, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, there's a continuity, to be sure, but there's also a big difference, and that Christ came to establish a new and everlasting covenant, and that's one element. In so establishing this new covenant in his own blood, as he said at the Last Supper, we also see that Christ made a number of very important changes. And one of them was to give authority to St. Peter, and we believe to his successors, to bind and to loose. This is a saying or type of vocabulary that rabbis used to bind a teaching or to loose a teaching, to bind a law or to loose a law. Now, one of the first examples we see of St. Peter doing that is when he has a vision of eating unclean animals, lobster, shrimp, pork, ham sandwiches, all this stuff that were not allowed in the Old Testament. And he is told in Acts of the Apostles chapter 10 that you can eat all these things. God has made all of them clean. Another element that we see in the New Testament very strongly is Christ quotes from the prophets saying, "I have sought for mercy," and that this, not rather than sacrifice. So that in saying this and many other things in the New Testament, the Old Testament sacrifices are also gone, and we don't have the killing of animals, which is commanded in the Old Testament, in some of the same, near the same passages they mention about killing those who do homosexual acts. So, our sense of seeking mercy is another part of the teaching that we have that supersedes some of the laws and the punishments. And this has been a tension throughout the Church. What of the Old Testament do we keep, what don't we? And that's one of the reasons why we have this great gift of the authority of St. Peter to help us. And that is something that, you know, we see in the Church. We don't execute, you know, homosexuals. You know, and that's not the way we deal with it. The goal is mercy, so that the sin that is done gets reconciled to God, and the sinner ceases doing that and ceases that sin, and instead comes to live the kind of life, the kind of holiness that Christ calls us to. So that's how we deal with a lot of these things, okay? And I hope that there's a lot more to it, and that there's a lot of thinking that goes into those issues. But I hope that is a start. I have another email. "Dear Father Mitch, thank you for the series, Holy Land Rosary. I've been blessed by having gone to the Holy Land on pilgrimage and have visited most of the sites at which you pray. Seeing these places again helps me to pray the rosary and better appreciate our faith." That's why I did it. And also for those who can't go to the Holy Land, get an idea what it looks like. "Do you plan on adding the sites of the Luminous Mysteries to the series? Dziękuję i Bóg zabłacz." Michael Bojoch. You're welcome. That's what he said. Thank you. I would like to do the Luminous Mysteries. It's something we'll plan to do. I don't know if I'll get over to Israel to do them, but I think I have some footage that I might be able to pull that together. We'll see what we can do on it. So keep your eyes open. We'll do as soon as we can. And then finally, a third one. "Dear Father Mitch, My neighbor, a good Baptist and a great person. That's great. I love to have that kind of respect for people of other faiths. My neighbor asked me a question concerning the mysteries of the rosary that left me stumped. He asked, why only five mysteries in each heading, and who said they were to be called mysteries, and why they listed where they are? For example, the resurrection and assumption of a loved one would be the most joyful part of our life, yet we call it glorious. And to be present at the birth of Jesus would be among the most glorious parts of the Catholic faith, yet we call it joyful. I said over 100 million Catholics pray it this way every day, and that makes it right. He said 2 years ago 100 million Americans voted for Al Gore, and that did not make him president. Good point. So can you help me with an answer to his question? Keep up the good work. God bless. Joe Carrizola. All right, a couple things. Why do we have this? And this might help your Baptist friend understand the rosary a little bit better. Because we have 150 psalms, right? And because of the 150 psalms, we have on the rosary these groups. You have 50 beads of Hail Marys, and we go through that three times to make up 150. And that's how they came up with the number of mysteries. One mystery for every 10 decades. Every 10 Hail Marys. So the 15 decades make up the 15 mysteries of the rosary. And that's how we came to it. People who couldn't read and write, which was the majority of people at earlier times in history, didn't know how to read the Psalms. So they imitated it by saying 150 Hail Marys. And that was the way they did that. Some of them did 150 Our Fathers. And then to go with it, they began to meditate on the mysteries of the life of Christ. Now, a lot of times these people who couldn't read would learn about the mysteries of the rosary by looking at the stained glass windows in the cathedrals and churches, because that was something they could read. That was the medium that gave them a visual image of the facts of our faith, so that the illiterate people could still know about the basics of the faith by looking at the pictures. And it was over practice. It didn't happen all at once. It took about 500 years for the mysteries to settle down to the 15 that we have. And sure, glory and joy can be kind of interchangeable, but there is something about the joyful mysteries at the outset of the rosary that bring out the element of the incarnation. While there is a glory that is associated with the resurrection of Christ, and that's why we distinguish them that way. But surely, you're going to find a lot of joy in the glory of God, and in the joy of God, you're going to find His glory. These do have an interchangeable, so interchangeable, even the angels said, glory to God in the highest, when Jesus was born. So we don't want to make them totally exclusive. It just becomes a convenient way for us to identify them, and a word to help us call to mind in our own language what we have. Okay? So those are some of the mysteries that we have. And in terms of 100 million Catholics pray it this way every day, probably more than that. But it's not just, here's the difference between voting for Al Gore or for Mr. Bush or anybody else. You vote once and that's that. And then it's over. And maybe the person will run again and you vote again or not vote, whatever you want to do. But with the rosary, you don't have just 100 million people. You have billions of people who pray the rosary for over 1,000 years. Not just one time on a Tuesday in November of the year 2000. But for 1,000 years, people say the rosary. So that we're joining with the whole church. And spread throughout the world. It's not just 100 million people in America who voted for him, but it was, and it wasn't that many, by the way. It didn't come close, because Americans don't vote enough. Got to get out there and vote, and it's time to do that. But, in fact, it's Catholics all over the world, in all kind of languages, in every continent, who say the rosary. And that also makes a big difference. So that you're part of the church, and you're part of the prayer of the church. And it's something that we see as this tradition that has developed and that has helped people to become holier. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. And I hope your friend gets to see some of this, because what Pope John Paul II is doing is helping us to learn how to find a greater growth in holiness by saying the rosary. So, let's take a look and see what he's got to say about all this. All right? If you go to the EWTN website, which is www.ewtn.com, and if you go to EWTN Prime, see, there's a little section, EWTN Prime, referring to prime time, then you choose Threshold of Hope, and you know what? We have a direct link to the document, because we are hot stuff. That's pretty cool, huh? And by the way, I am not the one who did that. I don't know how to do all that stuff yet, but our wonderful, wonderful folks who do our computer and our website organizing. I can't organize my own room, let alone the website. So they're doing a great job, and I appreciate it. And you can get this document off there if you wish. Now, as we take a look at this, we're looking at chapter 1. That's where we left off last time. We were in chapter 1 of this document. And in this chapter, we're talking about how the rosary teaches us to pray. And we're working on paragraph 14. Now, in paragraph 14, Pope John Paul starts off with a very key fact. Jesus Christ is the supreme teacher, revealer, and the one revealed. So that we don't just learn the things that Jesus taught, but we also see that we learn Jesus himself. That's the goal of our prayer life. And that's the goal of saying the rosary. Not just to learn things about Jesus, but to learn the person of Christ himself. And this, we have as one of the best human teachers, Mary. That's what he says. Can you have any better teachers than Mary? Now, Pope John Paul makes a point here. From the divine standpoint, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And he quotes John chapter 14, verse 26, where our Lord Jesus taught at the Last Supper, but the Counselor, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I taught you. So, we do have total trust in the Holy Spirit. And our Lord said something similar in chapter 15, verse 26, 16, verse 13. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. And we need the Holy Spirit to be working within us. But we also have other human beings that teach us. Whether you're Catholic and going to Catholic school or to CCD class, or if you're Protestant and going to Sunday school, you have human teachers. And what we believe is that among all the creatures, every human, among all human beings, no one knows Christ better than Mary. No one can introduce us to a more profound knowledge of his mystery than his mother. I'll never forget arguing with a guy in Jerusalem. He was a guy from Hamas, and he was selling t-shirts. We got into a discussion. And he said, Jesus didn't die on the cross. So I said to him, an experience that all of us have, who knows you better than anybody else in the whole world? He didn't answer because he suspected a trick. And he's kind of right. I said, it's your mother. Nobody knows you like your mother. She bore you. She fed you. She clothed you. She cared for you. Everything. A mother knows a child like no one else does. And my problem with him is that Our Lady saw Jesus die. So how could he say that Jesus didn't die? And I think relating to that basic human experience that our mother knows us so well in everyday life, how much more importantly that the Blessed Mother knows her son Jesus like nobody else did. And one of the things that we see is that Mary wants to introduce us to this profound experience of the mysteries of Christ. The Pope goes back to Cana, the first sign that Jesus did. Is it not at Cana that the Blessed Mother is pointing out the person of Jesus? She's already teaching us at the wedding feast of Cana. She's in the guise of a teacher as she urges the servants to do whatever Jesus commands, as we see in John chapter 2, verse 5. So she's pointing to Jesus, and she's a great teacher. And then we should also imagine her being a great teacher with the apostles after Jesus' ascension. When she joined them, she was with the apostles awaiting the Holy Spirit to come upon them in the upper room. We see this mentioned in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. And that she would be supporting them in their first mission and also teaching them about Christ in the upper room. Things that only she would know about His birth, His conception. They would have to have found that out from her because none of them were there. So she's teaching the apostles about Jesus too and pointing to her son. And when we say the rosary, the idea is to contemplate the mysteries of Christ in union with Mary. Know how we're addressing her in the Hail Marys. So with her, we want to learn how to read Christ, discover His secrets, and understand His message. We want to know more about Jesus with the help of His mother who knows Him so well, who knows Him so intimately. And that's our goal. The Pope calls this the School of Mary, that it's more effective if we consider that she teaches us by obtaining for us an abundance of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. See, we want to be with the apostles and Mary in the upper room, where she was praying for the Holy Spirit to come. Christ had promised the Holy Spirit, but they were told to go back and await the Holy Spirit and to pray that first novena. Since 9 days from the Ascension until Pentecost. That's why we still have novenas in honor of that 9-day period between Ascension and Pentecost, which happens on the 10th day. And then we see that she is still interceding for us. She's still asking God for us to receive the Holy Spirit, who will be our interior teacher. The Holy Spirit is God, sent to us by God, through God. God the Father sends the Holy Spirit through the Son so that the Holy Spirit can teach us about Jesus and lead us into all truth to bring to our remembrance everything Jesus taught. But Our Lady is interceding, praying that we receive that gift of the Holy Spirit, just as we all should be praying for one another to receive the Holy Spirit more fully and be more open to the Holy Spirit. We also ask her to do the same. And she also gives us an example of her own pilgrimage of faith. So many ways, the Blessed Mother was walking on a pilgrimage of faith like we all have to do. She didn't understand everything that went on around her. She had to go by faith. She had to trust. And as we look at the mysteries of the Rosary, we learn from her trust in her Son that we can trust Him too. Remember, you know, the angel said, "You shall conceive and bear a son and call His name Emmanuel," right? Do you think that she felt all of a sudden that there's a baby inside? I mean, I don't know what she felt, but the New Testament doesn't mention that she felt anything. But she believed whether she could feel a baby inside of her at that moment or not. Usually women can't feel that they already have a baby within them at the moment of conception. But she believed. And all through, even when she didn't understand why Jesus had stayed behind in the temple to ask questions, she believed and trusted Him. When she didn't understand, as Jesus passed by in the Via Dolorosa, when she saw Jesus hanging on the cross, she'd be filled with sorrow. And when He ascended into heaven, she may not have understood it all, but she kept following this pilgrimage of faith, and we learn how to do that with her. And as we contemplate each mystery of this life of her Son Jesus, we also learn something else from her, from the Annunciation. Remember, the angel spoke to her, and when she hears the angel tell her that she'll be the mother of the Son of God, she humbly asks a question. How will this be? How will this be, since I know not man? She's not saying, "All right, give me some proof." See, that was Zechariah's problem. Our Lady humbly asks, "How will this be?" In other words, what do I have to do? And we too learn that we humbly ask questions that open us to the light of Christ. If we go in there without arrogance, but simply asking, Lord, I don't understand, but I trust you, and that when we trust in him, we do so with the obedience of faith, so that we respond as she did when the angel said, well, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. That's how you'll conceive. And her response is one that teaches us how to love Jesus. She says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be done to me according to your word. And the angel left her. And so that's what we also do. We simply say, I'm your servant, Lord. I'm your servant. Do as you say. And with that kind of humility, we learn that obedience of faith and imitate the Blessed Mother and learn to love Christ more. Now, in paragraph 15, we see the goal of this. What's the goal of Christian spirituality? We hear a lot of people talk about spirituality in the New Age movement and lots of other places. And oftentimes, this idea of having spirituality means that you're going to have a feeling of enlightenment. Some people in Doonesbury, they talk about nirvana. I remember reading in Matthew Fox's books how he said that the experience of being, you know, using alcohol is a model for understanding spirituality and the spiritual experience. I remember a priest one time told me that using drugs is the model for spiritual enlightenment and the feeling that you have. That's not the goal of the spirituality that John Paul's talking about here. It's not that you get a buzz from God. Okay? Christian spirituality is distinguished by the disciple's commitment to become conformed more fully to his master. You become like Christ. You become, not only do you know Christ, that's what he's talking about in paragraph 14, to come to know the person of Christ with Mary's help, but then you also become more like him and come to be the way he is. Matter of fact, I have here a great icon that has an image that John Paul talks about. From Romans chapter 15, verse 5, John Paul mentions that baptism grafts the believer like a branch onto the vine, which is Christ. So in baptism, you see this very nice image of Christ, and there he is in the center of a tree. He is that vine. That's a vine. And off of it are coming branches of the vine, if you look at his grape leaves. And in these little grape leaves, you see the apostles. They're the branches. And so in baptism, we become a branch grafted onto Christ. And that's a great gift, to become part of Christ. But this is an initial unity with Christ. Baptism gets you started in being united to Christ. But it's not the end. It's not that you say, okay, I'm baptized, I'm part of Christ, I belong to the body of Christ, that's it. No, not at all. That this initial unity calls for a growing assimilation, which will increasingly take the shape the conduct of a disciple in accordance with the mind of Christ. In other words, you will start to have the mind of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we see that St. Paul starts off by a whole very important section by saying, have this mind among yourselves which was in Christ Jesus. Putting on the mind of Christ means thinking like him. And we're to do that. And that's the goal of spirituality. And furthermore, in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, and same phrase practically in Galatians 3:27, St. Paul tells us to put on Christ. Endousase Christon. Endousase ton kurion Jesun. Put on. Like clothes. It's the word endusaston means to put on the clothing like Christ. And that's the idea of our spirituality. So that we look like Christ, we think like Christ, we act like Christ. That's the goal. Now, in the spiritual journey of the rosary, based on the constant contemplation of the face of Christ. So this is the goal of the Rosary. In the Rosary, as he had said earlier in the paragraphs at the beginning of chapter 1 here, of this letter, that we're to look on the face of Christ. And the more we look on the face of Christ and see that face of Christ, the more we become like Him. Again, he quotes St. Paul on that, that we're transformed into glory into glory by looking at the face of Christ. So, we do this in Mary's company. Remember how he had gone through so many ways in which Mary was always gazing at the face of her beloved Son, Jesus. And she was becoming more like Him as she did that. And so do we, according to Scripture. So that this demanding ideal of being conformed to Him is pursued through an association that we describe in terms of friendship. See, as we associate with Jesus, we look on His face, and we become more and more like Him, very much the way He lived His public ministry. Didn't He live with the apostles for 3 years? And in developing that association as students, but then saying, I no longer call you my servants, but my friends. So we too are to have a friendship with Christ. And this is something that we develop in the Rosary, an association with the Blessed Mother. This association with her helps us in the friendship with Jesus. Just as, and I always love talking about it because she was so great, she is so great still, Mrs. Millie Sika, the mother of my oldest friend. I've known her son, Eddie, since we were in third grade. We made First Holy Communion together when we were 8 years old. And, you know, having this close friendship with Ed Sika has been great. But I also was part of with his mother. I mean, she was like an aunt to me. She always helped raise me. And I got to know more about Ed by knowing his mom. So also, we are just like friends with Jesus. And His mother is part of that relationship. And that we want to have familiar conversation with Jesus and the Blessed Virgin as we meditate on the mysteries of the Rosary. And by living the life of those mysteries in Holy Communion, where we get to know Jesus in that intimate way in the Eucharist, and in that sharing with Him, we come to be like them. We realize our own lowliness, our own smallness, but we also learn from them the supreme models of humility and poverty, that they themselves were very poor. Mary didn't go around Galilee or Judea saying, by the way, I am the mother of the Son of God, so you'll give me the best seat on the donkey or something like that. You know, she doesn't do that. She has a hiddenness and a perfection, a holiness, and so does Jesus. And that we learn this from them. And that in this process of being conformed to Christ in the Rosary, we entrust ourselves in a special way to the maternal care of the Mother. The Blessed Virgin Mary has a maternal care for us. As he says here, she's the Mother of Christ and a member of the Church. She is preeminent as a member of the Church. There's nobody else like her. She's holier than the rest of us who are members of the Church. And she's a singular member. And at the same time that she's a member of the Church, which is the body of Christ, she's also the mother of the Church. She's the mother of Christ, and she's a mother to the body of Christ, sharing and giving, being given to all of us as a mother. And therefore, what we want to see her doing is bringing us to birth. As a matter of fact, the Pope here calls her an icon of the motherhood of the Church. Because the Church is a mother to us, as well as the body of Christ. And we can, you know, you don't have to limit images like this just to one aspect. When you're dealing with these images that the Bible gives us, we're using a variety of images. The Church is the body of Christ. The Church has this vine with its branches in Christ. But the Church is also the bride of Christ. The Church is also a mother, not the mother of Christ, but it's a mother of us. And we get born again by Christ, to be sure. But the mother of that being born again to eternal life is the church, and also Our Lady, who's an icon of that motherhood, a virginal motherhood, a motherhood by the power of the Holy Spirit, a motherhood that allows us to be born of water and the Spirit, one that opens us to the eternal life she herself has received as a gift from her Son. And this kind of motherhood is something that we learn in the Rosary. So that with the Rosary, when we're praying it, the Pope wants us to help realize that the Rosary mystically transports us to Mary's side. She watches over the human growth of Christ in the home in Nazareth. We feel part of the family with Mary and Jesus and Joseph. And we come to her the way I would with Mrs. Sika. Mrs. Sika didn't just sort of say, oh, I'm going to discipline my son Eddie, but Paco can get away with stuff. When Mrs. Sika said something, we listen to the discipline. We learn from her. So also with Our Lady. She trains us and molds us until Christ is fully formed in us. She who knows Christ so well helps Him to be formed inside of us. And this doesn't obscure or diminish the role of Jesus Christ as our mediator. Vatican II makes it very clear. Mary's role doesn't add anything to what Christ does or take away from anything that Christ does. We're not trying to say anything like that at all in the Catholic Church. But rather, Mary shows the power of what Christ does because He did it in her first in an exemplary way, and in union with Him, she helps us to be formed. This is the luminous principle that the Vatican Council wants us to have about understanding Mary's role. So that our entire, referring back to St. Louis de Montfort, since our entire perfection means being conformed and united and consecrated to Jesus Christ, since our way of spirituality and devotion consecrates us more perfectly to Jesus, since Mary is the one who's most conformed to Him because she's without sin, she never sinned, then devotion to Mary is one of the best ways to help us become more like Jesus, more consecrated to Jesus, more conformed to Him, more like Him in every way. And that's what we want to do in saying the Rosary. We're going to take a break now and come back and talk to our audience a little bit and maybe take a little bit more look at this chapter one. So please stay with us as we take a look at John Paul's letter on the Rosary. Thank you.
Bishop Fulton Sheen, teacher, writer, evangelist of the airwaves. His message of love and hope for the world is reaching a new generation of Catholics nearly 50 years later. It's a Catholic classic, Archbishop Sheen's Life is Worth Living, here on the Global Catholic Network, EWTN. It is the first sacrament, the first gift bestowed upon new Christians. But how can our baptism affect us in our everyday lives?
Seeing Jesus alive in all the different aspects of the day is truly living alive with baptism.
Rekindle the joy that has been given to you through baptism, then share with the world.
It's a great adventure of life to move into the world of darkness and be that one light that shines and fills the whole room.
Join Monsignor Michael Harris and Father David Heyman for Alive with Baptism here on EWTN. Some things endure from age to age.
The divine design is not a coincidence, it's not a quirk, it is not morally neutral.
Universal truths that remain constant.
It helps making a good examination of conscience by examining our own souls as thoroughly as we examine those of others.
And at the heart of the matter lies some of life's greatest challenges.
If Jesus were to come into your house at this very moment, what would you change?
Father George Rupper reveals Unchanging Truths, an all-new series on EWTN. Check out what's online now at EWTN.com Click on the EWTN Prime link on our homepage for EWTN's new primetime lineup. Updates on shows like EWTN Live and classic episodes of Mother Angelica Live are online now at EWTN.com.
Welcome back. Welcome back. Good to have all of you here. And we're going to take a look at some of the questions and comments that the folks in the audience have. So let's start off over here. You have a question. You have the microphone even. Who are you and where are you from?
Father Pacwa, my name is John. I'm from your hometown, Chicago.
All right. Cool. And as a matter of fact, you're going to be on the show later on this week too, right?
That's some guy that looks like me.
So you'll be on Life on the Rock. Good
Looking
to have you,
Looking forward to it very much, Father.
Good.
I happen to notice the Ignatius Bible on your desk there. And the question that was kicking around in my mind is some of the confusion that exists out there in Christendom with the different translations, especially when it comes to our Blessed Mother. Hmm. In 1 Luke, in Luke 1:28, it talks about hail full of grace, and some of these other translations translated as hail highly favored one, hail highly favored daughter. There's a big difference between being full of grace and many of the women in the Old Testament who were highly favored. How much do you think that affects the confusion, especially with our separated brothers and sisters who have never heard it, hail full of grace?
Right. All right, so I won't use the Ignatius Bible. I'll use this one, the Neste Island Greek New Testament. Let's take a look at it. What it says in Greek is chaire, hail, all right, kecheritomene, or kurios matasu. So chaire is hail. As a matter of fact, there's a little graffito we showed in the Joyful Mysteries of the Rosary on our Holy Land Rosary that has chaire Mariam, hail Mary, scratched in the walls of her house in Nazareth, which is kind of cool. And probably 2nd century Greek inscription, graffito. And then, kecheritomene. Now, what is that? You can hear in that word, charitos, charis, grace, all right? And that's the root word there, the noun that would be behind it. Kecheritomene means the one who has been graced. So it's a perfect participle and a passive one. So perfect passive participle. All right. So it's the one who has been graced. Now, that is, in Greek it's easy. Hail kecheritomene. But how do you get that across in another language? So that, for instance, someone like Saint Jerome had to deal with that question too. How does he get that across? He did it in Latin. And he used in Latin that, you know, gratia plena. That is full of grace. See, the word full is not in the Greek, but it is in the Latin. They translate it. Why would he use that? He's using an idiom, just like we have to use an idiom to get across that word. One who has been graced is a clumsy expression. All right? But I certainly don't like the one favored. True, grace and favor translate the same Greek word and the same Hebrew word. Chen in Hebrew, charis in Greek. But favor doesn't do it for me at all. Because when we use the word favor, that always seems like something that we Chicagoans would expect from our aldermen. Okay? You get your vote, and then you get a favor from the alderman. Right? You remember those days. Not anymore. This used to be a long, long time ago. But in the old days in Chicago, they were famous for this. And in some places, they still are. Whereas grace speaks of something else. This is the action of God inside a person. And that's why we want to use that. And that's why I agree with you. That using favored, highly favored. Again, the word highly isn't there either. But it's trying to get across the concept inside that word of the angel's greeting to her. And in Aramaic and other languages, it would be Hanunna, the the one who has been graced. It's also one word. In Arabic, in our hymns in Arabic, in the Catholic Church, we call her Yahanuna, oh graced one. You know, same concept exactly. But they can put it in one word, which we can't. So full of grace tries to get at that. And I think to understand God's action here does help us. And, you know, it does help to, you know, pay close attention to the vocabulary and to translation so that we do get across, I think, a richer sense rather than a weaker sense of who she is. Okay? But thanks for your question. Yes, ma'am, you have a question? Where are you from?
My name is Maureen, and I'm from a little town in Nebraska called Stapleton.
Uh-huh, great. And what's your question?
My question is, are there some new mysteries out there? And I've looked for them, but I can't seem to find them. And can you highlight on those a little bit?
Sure, sure. As a matter of fact, there's a group of five new mysteries right in this text. Part of this letter is that Pope John Paul mentions that he wants to initiate five new luminous mysteries. All right, that's what he calls the joyful mysteries. And those, for those who don't know Catholicism well, the five joyful mysteries would be the Annunciation of the Angel Gabriel, referring back to the same text John was talking about, and then also the Visitation of Mary to Elizabeth, the Nativity of Jesus in Bethlehem, and the Presentation of the Child Jesus in the Temple, and then the Finding of the Child Jesus in the Temple. Those are the five joyful mysteries. Now, traditionally, we skip from the joyful mysteries to the Passion of Christ. Pope John Paul wants us to look at the mysteries of Christ's public ministry. So the first luminous mystery, because, and why does he call them luminous? Didn't Jesus say, I'm the light of the world, in John 8:12 and in John 9:5? So it's how Jesus brings his light into the world, and we're to meditate on Jesus doing that. The first luminous mystery is the baptism of the Jordan, where the Father says, this is my beloved Son, and the Holy Spirit hovers. That shows Christ the light. And then we also see as the second one, the wedding feast of Cana, where he does his first miracle, and then Our Lady also says, do whatever he says. The third luminous mystery is Jesus preaching about the kingdom of God, Christ the teacher. And so he teaches us the parables, and you can think of any one of the parables, or the times he's teaching the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, all the different ways Jesus teaches us about the kingdom of God and what we do to live in the kingdom of God. The fourth luminous mystery is the transfiguration, where Christ is illuminated. He shines brighter than snow, even his clothes. And Moses and Elijah appear to, along with them, to the apostles, the three apostles. Then the fifth luminous mystery is the Eucharist, the established institution of the Eucharist. So those are, and the Pope suggests, he doesn't demand or order this, but he suggests that we take a look at these mysteries, these luminous mysteries, on Thursday, all right? And then on Saturdays, do the joyful mysteries, because Saturday is usually dedicated to Our Lady anyway. And then on Sunday, do the glorious mysteries. Because normally what we do is glorious mysteries on Saturday and on Sunday. Well, instead, do luminous on Thursday, joyful on Saturday, and glorious on Sunday. Okay? So that's hopefully that helps. Okay? Now, again, he's not saying you have to do it that way. He's just making a suggestion. Okay? And I like the suggestion. Any other questions there? Well, then I'll take, if you have anything else you want to think about, let me know. I'll have to take a look back here at paragraph 16. Because here we see another element of chapter 1 and praying the rosary. And that is the rosary as intercession. Now, just to get the background of this, keep in mind that the Hail Mary has two main parts. The first part greets Our Lady with the greeting of the angel Gabriel and of Elizabeth. When Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, she said, Holy Mary, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But then the second part of the rosary is, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. That's a petition. So that's one of the things that, that we want to make sure that we take a look at. And here, John Paul begins by taking a look at the petition by saying that Jesus himself invited us to turn to God with insistence and confidence that we will be heard. And think back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So Jesus told us about this. That's the Jesus' promise. Jesus' teaching is the basis for the power of prayer. And that the basis of it comes from the goodness of the Father. Remember Jesus said in the same Matthew chapter 7, you would not give your son a snake if he asked for a fish, or a rock if he asked for an egg, or a scorpion. Right? Now, if you, who are not so good, know how to give good things to your children, how much more your Heavenly Father will give good things to you. So we trust in the goodness of the Father, but also in the mediation of Christ himself. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus is interceding for us to the Father. This is the message of Hebrews. And he wants us to have to know that he's interceding. And that the Holy Spirit is working in us. He intercedes for us according to the will of God because we do not know how to pray as we ought. According to Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. So, we trust that Jesus is up in the heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us as our mediator. The Holy Spirit is within us, praying with groanings too deep for words because we don't know how to pray. And this is our basic confidence. And sometimes St. James mentions in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, that sometimes God doesn't hear us because we ask for wrong things. I used to ask again and again and again, Lord, please send me a pony. I want a horse so much. I'll be so good if I have a horse. Yeah, right. But God could see right through that. But I always would ask for stuff wrong, especially, we live in a house trailer. What am I going to do with a pony? There weren't enough room for us kids. The three of us were in one bed. Where's the horse going to go? And so, what we see is that in support of the prayer which Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit caused to rise in our hearts, Mary intervenes with her motherly, her maternal intercession, so that the prayer of the church is sustained by the prayer of Mary. And, you know, St. Paul tells us again and again to intercede for one another. And this is a very important thing, that Mary also intercedes for us. And that in this way, Jesus, the one mediator, is the way of our prayer. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's also the way of our prayer. And we learn how to pray from him. He left us the basic model of prayer in the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father. So we learn that from him. But then Mary also points to that way. She shows us the way. Jesus is the way, but she points to it. Which is what all of us Christians should do for one another. Point the way for other people. And show us this way that is Jesus. And that's her role in interceding. Beginning with Mary's unique cooperation with the working of the Holy Spirit. Remember, how did she conceive Jesus? By the power of the Holy Spirit, she cooperated. She said yes when asked. Let it be according to your word. Fiat. Let it be. So she cooperated with the Holy Spirit. Well, she is still cooperating with the Holy Spirit as she intercedes for us. And the churches developed their prayer to the Holy Mother of God, centering it on the person of Christ manifested in his mysteries. That we always have our prayer focused on Christ, but Mary is there with us, as we see at the wedding feast of Cana, where it shows the power of Mary's intercession. Jesus said to her, woman, what are you asking? It's not yet my time. But she can look into his face and see something that the others can't understand. She can see in the look of his eyes that he's saying yes. Even though it's not my time, she can see in that face of Jesus, yes. And she can say then to the servants, do whatever he tells you. You see, that's how she's pointing to Jesus, the mediator. Jesus will do the miracle of changing water into wine at her request, because she points to him and she points, do whatever he says. So that the rosary then is not only a meditation, it's also a supplication. It's a prayer. It's an intercession. And insistent prayer to the Mother of God is based on a confidence that her maternal intercession can obtain all things from the heart of her Son. She's all-powerful by grace. That is, she's not all-powerful because she bullies her Son or pushes him around, but because she's so full of grace, as we talked about before. And she's so filled with this grace, she knows how to intercede with her Son. And the Pope quotes Dante. I hope you read Dante. You should read The Divine Comedy by Dante. That's a wonderful book. A wonderful book. Putting into poetic form the theology of St. Thomas Aquinas. I urge you to read The Divine Comedy. And in the Paradise, the Paradiso of Dante, St. Bernard has a line which says, Lady, he's speaking to Our Lady. Lady, thou art so great and so powerful that whoever desires grace yet does not turn to thee, would have his desire fly without wings. Isn't that a nice image? That her intercession helps put wings on our intercessions, on our prayers. And that's something that we want to see. And then one last element of the rosary before we finish up this chapter, in paragraph 17, that the rosary is a path of proclamation and increasing knowledge. You see, when you say the rosary, you're also proclaiming the mysteries of the faith, proclaiming the truths of the scripture. You're teaching your kids about basic stories of the Bible, even when they're real small. And this is a great way to teach the catechism. And when they have questions, why do we say this, Mommy? Why do we say this, Daddy? Why do we do this mystery? Why do we say this? Then come up with an answer. Use this as a way to catechize. And this is true especially when we pray the rosary together as a parish, as a family, as a group. And the Pope reminds us of the Dominicans who used the rosary at a difficult time in the Church's history to help stop the spread of heresy. By teaching the people the rosary, they learned more about the truths of the faith. And so we who have new challenges in our time, we have new difficulties, want to have recourse to the rosary for the intercession, for the meditation on the person of Christ, to come to know him, but also to learn the same faith so that we can undo the problems of our own time and find a great pastoral resource for every one of us who's a good evangelizer. That's why I have one friend. What he does, whenever the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, he sees them. He can recognize the Jehovah's Witnesses because they have nice clothes on, ties, and they have little kids with them. Mormons always have two Mormons dressed in a suit and a tie, and Jehovah's Witnesses have little kids with them. And he says to Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, come on in. It's time for us to start the family rosary. Come and join us. Now, he could just sort of chase them away, but he doesn't do that. And if they do come in, this becomes a way to catechize them, to teach them a little bit about the faith. And that's a good thing. Again, any further comments? Father?
And teaching converts to encourage them to say the rosary, I always told the story about the Blessed Virgin Mary appearing to Saint Dominic and her teaching him how to teach the people how to say the rosary. What happened to that story?
Well, I don't know what happened to it, but I know that the Pope wants us to look it up. Because the Pope, you know, has it right here that that's what the Dominicans did. And that the Dominicans did encourage the use of the rosary. And I think that, I'm not positive of this, hopefully we'll do some more research and we'll get that story about St. Dominic, because I have a couple other stories that I want to get. And I want to check not just the story of Our Lady teaching St. Dominic the rosary, but also its source. Where did that come from exactly? And I think that that was one of the problems that was seen to become after his death and was a story about him. from a later time. So that's why you don't see it as much. But we also have a fair amount of evidence that people were saying the rosary around the year 1000, but not like we have it today. So what I suspect is that Our Lady taught him some specific forms of it. Now, I know I'm going to get all kind of letters helping me out with this. You folks out there are going to be right to me, aren't you? I can tell. And do you know the story yourself, Father?
Well, it was, it's like what you said, was the Albigensian heresy.
Right.
And Dominic was frustrated because he wasn't getting anywhere with them.
Uh-huh.
And he prayed to our Lord, and he sent his Blessed Mother to him.
Mm-hmm.
And she says, this is what I want you to use, and this is how you will teach them. And that's the story I have known for years, and that's what I've taught to the kids. And
you know what? The good news of that story is that there aren't any Albigensians left. So it must have worked pretty well. So keep doing that. Well, one of the things, as we bring the show to a close, I certainly want to offer all of you my blessing, but also urge you to keep praying the rosary. Pray for us here at the network. Hope that you enjoy the rosaries that we have throughout the day to pray with us and for us. And as you do pray, I want to give you a blessing from God. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and lead you to His peace. May God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And also, don't forget to remember us. This show and this network is brought to you by all the little gifts that you give each of us. So that don't ever think a gift is too small. Please keep them coming so that we can keep bringing this to you. God bless you and keep you. Thank you.